I want you to turn with me to John 17. John 17. We'll take time to read the whole part of it this evening, the whole chapter. I wait until I preach, until I say any more. I'm biting my tongue. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those you gave me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And the glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, for I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you give me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me, loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." I wonder, did he say amen? But there he concluded the prayer. Okay, friends, we're going to turn to John 17, and say I reckon I have another four Sunday nights with you by the end of January. And I want to take you to John 17, which I'm calling the Lord's Prayer, listening to the heart of Jesus. It's an absolutely amazing piece of scripture. We're very often used with calling other places the Lord's Prayer. But John 17, in a very special sense, is the Lord's. What we normally call the Lord's Prayer is our prayer. We're told, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Here, he addresses him as Father. And it is his prayer, and it's one of the most remarkable passages of scripture where we actually see into the very heart of Jesus. That is an amazing thing. He is praying and he opens his heart to the Lord, to his Father, And he prays. I took this up in 1989, quite a lot longer than you're going to get it. That's the good news for you. But it was one of the most formative moments in my, well, in my preaching life and in my personal life. It had a great impact on me as I took time to go over these words and to look at them and to look at the very heart of Jesus. Remind ourselves that the context of this prayer is that we're in the upper room. They've come to that final Passover meal, the one that he had longed to have with his disciples, and they're there. And before it, we had the whole thing of washing the feet, and then we had that final Passover meal. It's the last night when he will be with them, the last opportunity this side of the cross when he will speak with them. In a few hours, a crowd will snatch him away from them, and they will see him taken and nailed to a cross of wood. It has that poignant atmosphere running through it all the time. And we also have the whole thing of Judas, who gets up and goes out, and John's chilling words, it was night. There's a sense of darkness, a sense of foreboding right across the whole passage. The cross looms large, for he says to them that he is going away. The betrayal has been foretold, and he breaks the news to them clearly. I am going away. And he puts it like this, my children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Here's the person who was at the center of all their hopes, the person who was at the center of all their dreams, the person they had heard preaching. And we looked at some of these things as we went through the early parts of John's gospel. And here he turns to them and said, just like the Jews, I'm going, and you cannot come. And we have a room of disciples who are devastated. Sometimes I think sitting reading this side of the cross, we don't actually grasp the devastation that hit the room that night. When Jesus said to them very clearly, it's over. I'm going. I don't know how you draw a parallel to that to try and explain it. But it was a moment of absolute devastation. And that is the context of the prayer. And Jesus starts in John 14 to teach them. In that moment, the answer is not a lot of sentiment, not a lot of nice little words, but he teaches them. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. You believe in God, believe also in me. This whole purpose is to tell them it's for your good that I'm going away. I am going away. The going away is through the cross that they may be with him forever. In the, that should be the place prepared for them. By the end of the prayer, he will make it quite clear that they will behold his glory and be with him and see it. But he says to them, if I do not go away, this does not happen. If the cross does not come, then there is no way that this will happen. And more than that, the Holy Spirit will come to you. He will dwell with you. The promise is given to them. You are not going to be left on your own. In fact, the one who is coming to you, he shall be with you, but he shall also be in you. You're going to have the blessing that's been promised in the Old Testament prophets, that the Holy Spirit, who's been always God's active agent in the world, in that day and in that time, he will come and he will be with you. And he will bring to you the presence of the Father and the Son. I will not leave you orphans. Lovely phrase. The Greek word is actually where we get our word orphans from. I'm not going to leave you on your own. I'm going away. It's for your good that I go away. If I go through the cross, the Holy Spirit himself will come and he will bring to you the presence of the Father and of the Son. And he works that out with them through right to the end of chapter 16, where that vital relationship between he and they and with the Holy Spirit within them, they are told of the greatness of what God is going to do. And then he says this, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The whole purpose of the sermon he preaches, of the teaching he gives, is they will have peace. There's a great honesty in what Jesus says here. He says, in the world you're going to have trouble. And as we read through the prayer this evening, it's quite clear that he says, you don't belong to this world. The world will hate you. Every bit as much as it hated me, you will have trouble, but take heart. I want you to know, because I'm going away, I have overcome the world. He has encouraged them. He wants them to see the greatness of what he has done for them. That's what it's about. And John 17 is the conclusion of that sermon, where he opens his heart and he begins to pray. I want to take a step back tonight. I'm not going to go where I want to go, but I'm going to just have a look at it, and it's in the round tonight. Taking that step back to have a look at the overall prayer, and then we're going to focus on verses 1 to 5 over the next number of weeks, because they say tremendous things about him and things that we need to grasp. That's why he prays them. He prays, first of all, for and about himself. One of the amazing things that the Son of God, as he faces the cross, he cries to his Father, "Father, glorify me, take me up and use me, help me to finish the task that you've given me." And yet at the same time, he declares the greatness of the task that has been given, of the work that he's been given to do. Verses 1 to 5 are an absolute mine of what God has done for us in Christ. And then he prays for them in verses 6 to 19. He says, "I have taught them, I've told them," and we read it together tonight. You can see the whole teaching that's there as he prays for that group of men. And probably more than the 12, well, only the 11 now, because Judas is gone. But that group of disciples that are gathered in that room, he said, "I'm praying for you. I'm looking after you." That's a wonderful truth, you know, friends. He prays for us. He cares for us. I am praying for them. And to demonstrate what I'm saying to you, he concludes in verses 20 to 26 with, he says, "Not only am I praying for this group of guys and these group of ladies, I'm praying for all those who will believe in their name." Our Savior is vitally involved in the work that we do. And as he stands on that last evening and he's told them, "I'm going away, but it's for your good, and the Holy Spirit will come, and there'll be a greatness in what you will do for me, but you will have trouble. But hey, I am praying for you. Listen to the words that I say." And so we have in this a pattern of prayer, how Jesus prays for them. And the first thing is this, the word Father. It dominates this particular passage of Scripture. It's the first word, Father. And five more times it appears within the address. In verse 5, it's a bookend of the section where he does himself, where he speaks and prays about himself. And it also opens the door into verse 6 and following, where he prays for us. "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence for the glory I had with you before the world began." It bookends it. And then in verse 11, he says this, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that you may be one as we are one." And there's this again, it's to the Father he prays. He goes to him and he prays for them. And again, in verse 21, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." You know, friends, those are words sometimes we as Christians are. We so forget them. The importance of the unity that we have. It is the unity of the Godhead that has come to us in Christ. It is the reason why he prays. It's the reason why he suffered. That we may be one. That we may be his people. And there he prays for them. And then again, in verse 24, he says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me." As he turns to us, that generation that is going to be there forever. And he's praying for those who will believe. What a prayer. "Those you have given me to be where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Do you hear what he's praying? Do you hear the greatness of the words that he's saying? To this group of devastated men who look down and they think it's all over, and he says, "Listen, I am going and I'm doing what I'm doing that you may come to the place where you behold my glory. The glory I had from before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you and they know that you have sent me." And in one sense, that's the conclusion of it all. As he prays there, he says, "They now know all that I have told them and they will see it come to pass." The pattern in the prayer, here's a relationship that is known and understood. And prayer works off the basis of knowing who we pray to. He knows him as a Father who was there from all of time. He was one with the Father from all eternity, from before the creation of the world. "You loved me. I was with you. I was there. We were together face to face," says John at the beginning. The word was face to face with God in the absolute closest possible of all relationships. And there he prays. He prays that God is his Father. In the Trinitarian sense that I've said about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father stands at the center of it all. The Son carries out the work and the Holy Spirit applies the work of God. The Father plans, the Son completes, the Holy Spirit applies it. He also speaks in the incarnational sense as he stands in this prayer. He has now become man, and in that he is looking to the Father. Oh, the thought of it, friends. He's here and he's facing the cross. A couple of Sunday nights' time, we'll look at this when he talks about completing the work. The enormity of it all, the darkness of it all. In that moment, he lifts his heart to the Father. He prays that the Father will carry out the work in him that is needed. And then in a representative sense, the Son is a representative of his family. These are those that you've given me. Oh, you know, friends, we need to hear those words. We didn't believe by chance. We didn't believe by accident. From all eternity, we've been given by the Father to the Son, and we belong to him, and he stands there as our representative. He stands there as the one in our place, and there he works for us. There he prays for us. You know, friends, I think that's something we can begin to learn, that when we do pray, that we do need to think of praying to the Father. Not so much today, but there was a period of time everybody began to pray to Jesus. I can't find that in the New Testament. But I do find in this pattern prayer, we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, that's what he does. As he stands here in last night, six times, Father, he says. And notice something else. The form of address is familiar. Father. You know, when Jesus called upon us to say, our Father who is in heaven, no Jew would ever have thought of doing that. God was Yahweh. He was Jehovah. He was far away. And yet in Jesus, we come into that fantastic, familiar relationship with him, that you and I, by the Holy Spirit of God, can cry out, Abba, Father. That knowledge of him. Unless it's too familiar, we notice verse 11 where he says, Holy Father. Oh yes, there's a tremendous familiarity, but not the familiarity of bosom buddies. He is the Holy Father. Here is the sinless Son, always in relationship with his Father, and he reminds us in that moment of who the Father is. And friends, we need to remind ourselves of that all the time in our worship and our times together and all the things that we do together. We come to our Father. We can look into his face and call him Abba Father. We know who he is and he is closer to us and he loves us and he's been there. But listen, he is the God of the universe. He is Holy Father. And there must be reverence. Let me be clear. I'm not arguing tonight for a dour, sad, quiet sort of service. But I'm arguing for however we address him, however we sing about him, however we come to worship him as Jesus does, that we have that sense of reverence, that we come into the presence of the God of the universe. And there are times when you can laugh and do that. There are times when you will weep and do that. But we must never forget he is the Holy Father. The Holy Father. The one who is completely separate and distinct away from all sin. And we worship him. That must always be at the bottom of what we say. And that's again why I keep saying to you about the hymns, about the importance of the words. You can have tunes and music and all that sort of thing, but you've got to get to who he is. You've got to have that music which reverences him and focuses upon him. And in verse 25, not only is he the Holy Father, but he is the righteous Father. And he reminds him of the character of God as a faithful God. Righteousness here stands for the faithfulness of God. The God who does exactly what he says. The God who always does what he promises to do. And that's one of the things we're going to look at in the first five verses. We'll have a quick look at it tonight. But God is doing exactly what he promised. Father, the hour has come. Father, the work you gave me to do. Father, the people you gave me from eternity. From eternity past. In the great counsels of God. He says, righteous Father, you do exactly what you say and what you promise. You know, friends, we serve a God, and listen, he will not let us down. Ever. We may not get it the way we want it. We may find that at times his blessings, as one of the songs I was listening to during the week says, his blessings come through tears. but he will never let us down. He will do what he has promised. And that's why Jesus says this to these disciples. He says, righteous Father, you have made promises to me concerning these people for who I have done the work, and you will keep your promise. You know, I said it the other Wednesday night, I cannot see saved and lost in the Bible anywhere. It's an absolute nonsense. God would be unrighteous. You've given these people to me. I suffered upon the cross for them. Righteous Father, keep your word. So when we come to prayer in the name of Jesus and his merits, we should address him, I would say to you, as God as Father. And what a privilege. What a privilege. I say to you before, no Jew would ever have thought of that. And friends, when you think it's the God of the universe we come to, and we can look up into his face and we can say, Abba, Father. What a privilege. We who were hell-bound sinners. I once was lost in darkest night. I did not have any hope that he would own a rebel from his will. And yet tonight you and I can look into his face and call him Father. And as he is our holy Father, and it's a fact I say to you, never to be forgotten, that our righteous Father, one upon whom we can depend. There's a pattern for our prayer. Remind God of his promises. Remind God of what he has said to do. Pray the Bible. Pray the truth of God's word. That's what Jesus does. The promises that are made. But not only have we the pattern prayer, we have the point of the prayer. And if the teaching is to encourage them, that's what the prayer is. He wants them to come to know certain things. He wants them to hear him pray. Many times Jesus took himself off to one side and began to pray on his own. But on this night, in front of them, where he was, he got up from the table, and in the Jewish form, he lifted up his shawl and he dropped it on his head and he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And in their presence, they heard him pray. Because he wants them to know exactly what's going on here. He wants them to understand, though he is going, he is praying for them. They are not to be left to themselves. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. I say to you again tonight, what a privilege that he prays for us. That's a ministry that continues. Writer to the Hebrews puts it, the one who stands as our advocate in the heavenly place, the one who appears in God's presence for us. He cares. He prays for us. He shows his wounds. He pleads our cause. I pray for them. And he continues that ministry in heaven. I remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name that you gave me, so that they may be one even as we are one. There he prays for us, and that's the prayer that still goes on. I say to you, if you're struggling, if you must remember that Jesus prays for you. Remember, there's one in the glory who has gone through everything that you and I can go through. That's what the writer of the Hebrews wants us to remember. Here is one who was tested and tempted in all points like as we are, but without sin. Here was one who knew what it was to learn obedience to the very cross itself. Here is one who has gone through the fullness of the human condition. And he appears for us. You say nobody understands me? He does. You say nobody cares? Jesus does. And as he stands there, he gives them that picture to remember forever, and it's left for us in the words of John 17. He prays for us. That's the point of the prayer, that he would encourage them. In this prayer, we get a great insight into the person of Jesus. And that's the fourth point we have here, the person who's praying. A tremendous insight. First of all, we get who he was. There's a consciousness in this prayer that you need to grasp. The danger is you just run over the words. You and I have read them 100 times. We become so familiar with them, we can quote them. But listen, what does he say? The glory I had with you before the world began. You know, if I stood here tonight and prayed like that, what would you think about me? Come on. The glory I had with you before the world began. Somebody would go out and ring the hospital and say, could you send somebody down here? He's losing it. Jesus stood in their presence, and that's what he said. He is the one who betrays and shows the consciousness that he had a glory before the world began, and before he will finish the prayer, he will pray that you and I will behold that glory and we shall see him in that place. Here is no mere man. Here is the one who, the writer of the Hebrews, I love this translation of this passage. He is, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He's no mere man. He stands before them. He says, I'm talking to my Father, whom I shared the glory with before the world began. The one who prays, who was equal with the Father, who had all the benefits. He was the eternal word, the one who was the word of God and face to face with him, the one who shared the depth of that relationship, the one who belonged to the glory and position of God. And Paul will write in the book of Philippians that this is something that was rightfully his. We looked at it a couple of Wednesday nights ago, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In his very nature he was God. It belonged to him and his character. It was all his. It was not something he had to grasp and take away from someone else. It was not something he was stealing. It was not something that he just held on to in himself. But it was something that he gave up willingly. He became flesh and lived as a man. You know, one of the tremendous things about that passage in Philippians, we looked at it that night, and what's happening here is this. Here's the one who had the glory of God and who willingly did not say, well, it's tough about the rest of them. And he could have. He could have. Because who in this room ever thought about him? We're sinners by nature and by practice. Rebels to his cause. But he didn't. He took upon him the very nature of a servant. And he lived as a man. He is the God-man. That absolutely unique person in history. You know, friends, that's one of the things that I want to say to you around Christmas. That we have got not to be afraid of people who say to us, you don't expect me to believe that. And the answer is, yes, I do. Because that uniqueness is the one thing that brings us hope into this world. He is one of us, but he is not like us. He is absolutely and completely unique. That's what he says here. I'm the one who came from the Father, from the glory I had with you before the world began. There's a uniqueness about Jesus Christ. And if he's not unique, if he's just a man, if you bring him down to just be a teacher, if you bring him down just to be a good person, a good worker, and said good things, we've got nothing left. Because he's no different from the rest of us. But the message is that into time, the eternal Son came one with us. He is a unique person of history. And here we view the whole mystery of the incarnation. You know, friends, how do you put this into words? He spoke, and the universe came into being. And he is reduced to the speck in a woman's womb. A speck you'd need a microscope to see. And he grew and he became a child and he was born into this world. And he lived in this world as one of us. He lived that perfect life. But oh, the humiliation. My dear friends, if he had been born in a palace, it was a humiliation. For he was the eternal God. He was life in himself. He was the one who spoke and all came to be, and he yielded himself to that place. And in that place, he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not. I'm getting old, and some of you are older than I am, I'm glad to say. But you begin to look down the years, and 20 years is a long time now. Maybe 10 will do. But there's still that feeling I don't deserve to die. I want to live on. Jesus never deserved to come into this world. Jesus never deserved the virgin birth. He never deserved the perfect life. He never deserved the humiliation of the Son of God. He didn't deserve the cross. But he took it. The glory I had with you before the world began. He willingly laid aside his glory. And as he is praying for himself, that he may finish the work. In one sense, he says it's finished. He's come to the hour, but the hour has come. And in the midst of that hour, Father, glorify me. Take me through the hour of the depth of dark Golgotha, that I may glorify you. We'll blow that out one Sunday night soon. We need to sit and think about these things. It's not enough to say, I've heard all that before. We need to meditate upon what it cost him. And it tells, he also tells us why he came. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Notice that phrase, the work you gave me to do. He is not here. He's conscious, first of all, there's a task, there's a work to be done. And if you read through John's gospel, you read through all the gospels, the one thing that dominates him from he comes onto the scene is that he is heading to that moment. And all that he does is what the Father requires of him. He is not here by mere accident. He has come in the will of the Father. And friends, you need to get a grasp of that, because I'm going to push this in a couple of Sunday nights' time. We're talking about something that was determined in eternity. The moment was chosen. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. A chosen, prepared moment. And those of you who have been with me on a Wednesday night, I have been laboring to say to you again and again in the Old Testament, the Old Testament is crying and screaming and looking for the moment when Messiah will come. All the Old Testament is pointing forward, and it's saying there is hope coming. There's the crash of the fall. There's a disaster of Eden, and yet there is one coming. Prepared. The line from Abraham, down to the people, down to David, from David into the obscurity of the exile, and from the obscurity of the exile through the return, right down to the carpenter's house in Bethlehem Ephrata, the new town, the hick town, the town that's nowhere, that Micah said 800 years before would be the place that Messiah would come. And he came. He's not here by accident, nor is he making it up as he goes along. There's some books that I've actually in the house that I actually can't read in, except I want to get worked up about something. There's a genre of theology that says Jesus came up at the last minute and suddenly things got out of control and he said, right, I'll do this. Never heard such nonsense in all my life. For this cause came I to this hour. Father, the hour has come. That dominates John's gospel and it dominates the other gospels. Not as strong as it does in John, but it is there the whole way through. Jesus is conscious. Somebody quoted it in the prayer meeting tonight. There came a moment when the disciples noticed it. He turned and he set out for Jerusalem. And in the words of the Old Testament, he set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem. They couldn't stop him. John's gospel gives us a shot in chapter 11 with the risen. Master, if you go back there, they'll kill you. Master, don't go. I know Lazarus is sick, but don't go. They'll kill you. Well, if you're going, we'll go with you. Because you're ours. He made his mind up. He was determined. He set his face as flint. And he went to Jerusalem. And here we're facing the great plan of redemption, friends. And I'm going to pick this out one of these couple of Sunday nights as well. You say, you keep promising as well, come back. But the plan that was before the world began. You and I sitting here tonight, there's no accident or chance. This was determined in eternity before the world began, where the glory I had with you before the world began. I came in that respect. I came to do the work. I have come. The hour has come. The moment has come. From eternity past, it stretches into glory in the future. Father, I want that they will behold the glory I had with you before the world began. From the glory, through the humiliation, and back to the glory. That's the purpose of God. I have said to you 100 times that we have sort of lost the end view because of all the wars over how the Lord's coming back. You know something? I just don't know how it's going to happen. I got ideas, but I might be wrong. But you know one thing I'm persuaded of? He's coming back. And there's going to be new heavens and new earth. And we're going to enjoy eternal life with him forever. It's the promise of all the Old Testament prophets. It's the promise of Revelation. It's why he came. From glory to glory. I'm not going to spend my life sitting on a cloud somewhere playing a harp. Thank God the new world will come. And we will live in a world that you can't get your head around. A world that's perfect. My family often tell me I'm perfect. But they always have an adjective to it that tells you exactly the world we live in. But that world will be perfect. No fighting. No backstabbing. You know all the things that, you know, things that get up your nose? It's gone. One. I'll see him, the Father of one. In between is this moment of degradation, but he wants them to learn it's all part of the great purpose of God. The cross was no afterthought. The cross was no accident. The cross was no mistake. He is the Lamb slain before the creation of the world. We need to grasp that. And you know what that says to us? Nothing can happen to change these things. I'm going to work that out for you. But you got to get your head around it. It's an eternal plan. It's God's plan. And it's going to come to pass. Again, I say to you, saved and lost? Nonsense. Nonsense. That's why Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor powers, nor any height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, we need to stand with that confidence and that security. That's what he promises us, and that's what this prayer says. As he prays before them and says to them, I'm here for this reason, I've come for this reason, I'm here, they hear it. And finally, he reminds him what he has done for us. I have completed the work you gave me to do. That's one of the things we're pretty strong on, so it is, because we have the table often and we talk about the finished work of Christ. And we need to be clear about it. He has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Let that thought run through your head. He has done for us what no one else could ever do for us. That's the amazing work. I have completed the work. You gave it to me, and I have completed it. Yes, he stands this side of the cross, and he prays for the grace, but he's come to the hour, and for this hour he comes, and he prays for the glory of God, and he commits himself to the road to Golgotha and all that it meant. Positively, he satisfies the demands of the law and all its righteous demands. We sang about it tonight. Not a trace or stain of sin. The perfect Son of Man. You know, when I look at my life, you wouldn't really need a good solicitor to take you apart. Because I'm just a guilty sinner. You could rip me to shreds any time. But he always did those things that pleased his Father. He always did the works, and he took the task and he finished it. And positively, he has done for us what no one else could do. He stands in our place. He is able to stand where I should stand. He's able to walk into the presence of God as a representative and stand in the place of the guilty one. Because negatively, on the cross, everything that stood against us and condemned us, the accounts have been cleared. He has taken it to himself. And there's nothing left to be paid.
That's the wonder of the cross. That's what it means to complete the work. That's what it means he has finished the work. Friends, I was at it this morning. We have been freed from sin and we have been forgiven. We're to live a new life. But let me be clear about it. It's not the new life that ever saves us. It is the work of Christ. He finished the work. Salvation is complete. We receive it. We live it out. And finally we enjoy it forever. He has finished the work that he gave us to do. Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, says Paul. No condemnation. We have a world where I believe a lot of people suffer from guilt. All sorts of guilt of things that have happened. Have you ever had it? Well, the great news is this, that the work of Christ removes our guilt completely. There is therefore now no condemnation. When you put your head in the pillow tonight, no condemnation. When the moment comes to pass out of time into eternity, yes, there may be regrets over things that we should have done and we haven't done and things that we've done that we shouldn't have done, but no condemnation. That is the work of Christ. That's why we sang at the table this morning, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds with these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. I need no other argument. I had that quote at the table too, didn't I? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. The finished work of Christ. It is our standing ground. It is our only hope. Jesus has done it all. Oh yes, I stand by all I said this morning. If we're his, we will live as his people. Imperfectly, struggling, but we will live as his people. But what saves us is the work of Christ. What brings us into relationship with God is the work of Christ. And that's what keeps us there. Forever. For the work is finished. You getting it? Never forget studying this passage. I can remember sitting in the study one morning in 1989 and it hit me. It hit me. What a thought. And what will it mean? Well, he tells us relationship with the world. We're in the world even as I'm not of it. They're in the world. You're going to have a hard time. You're going to have a difficult time. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. You sent me into the world. I have sent them into the world. We have to go into the world. And I've said it to you 100 times on the wedding night. We're in enemy territory. And Jesus is quite open about it. We're in enemy territory. We're in the in-between. The kingdom has come in us, but it's not yet. We look forward for that day when it will finally come in all its glory. But today we're in the world. He says, I want you to keep them, Father. I want you to hold on to them. I've been with them. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of perdition, the one who was destined in that moment to betray me. In that moment, of those you have given me, I have lost none. Keep them, Father. That's our relationship to the world. And we need to grasp it and we need to understand it. But secondly, we need to reflect on our security and strength. He has finished the work. He is praying for us. And he has put us in the safe keeping of his Father. Those are things that we need to dwell on, friends. Those are truths that I've taken time to head up tonight that you need to take a hold of. And finally, we are to rejoice. What does Jesus say? I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. He wants us to rejoice. He wants us to look at life and say, hey, I'm saved. Yes. Oh, sorry. You don't do that. Yes, you do. That's what he wants. That their joy may be complete. That you and I might have that sense within our hearts that we are his people and nothing can change it. Oh, we're in enemy territory. But he holds us. And the Father holds us. and we're safe. That's the burden of this prayer. Will you come back over the next number of weeks where we tease out a number of the phrases and work them out in Scripture? Tremendous truth. May God bless His truth to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for these moments, Father, as He stood before the cross and He opened His heart. And we can see the depth of His love for us. We can see the depth of His love for You. We can see His concern to do all the things, even with the darkness of Golgotha, yet there He went. Father, thank You for Your love for us that gave the darling of heaven to that place for us. Thank You for the Son who came and in My place, condemned He stood. We thank You for the finished work. Father, help us to grasp it. Help us to understand it. And Father, apply it by Your Holy Spirit to our hearts. Take of the things of Christ and make them live within us. Father, hear us tonight, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.